Good morning. Good to see everyone. Justin came up to me before service and asked whether we were really reading the entire first chapter of Hebrews, and told him, yes, we are, you know, we're doing the whole thing, but it didn't feel or sound as long as it seemed to begin with. I'm going to start with this, and this is going to make me really depressed to do this, but I want to kind of get a sense of all of you, if you can just kind of raise your hands at the appropriate times. And like I said, this isn't going to make me feel good at all. But how many of you were born in the 1970s? Anytime in the 70s? Okay, a handful of people. I barely made that. I was born in 1970, so I think I kind of outrank a lot of you. How many of you were born in the 80s? Oh my goodness. Okay. Not too bad. How many of you were born in the 90s?
Yeah.
And how many of you were born 2000 or later? Oh. I feel absolutely horrible. Those of you who rose your hand, put your hands up with me, you know how that feels. You go, my gosh, you're born in 2000, and it's just unbelievable. The reason why I want to bring it up is there was a show that came on in the mid-80s that it was actually kind of the beginning. It was a sign that something was happening in the country. Now, apparently, a lot of you weren't even born for it, but I'll tell you about it anyway. It was this show called Highway to Heaven. And, you know, the star of it was Michael Landon, who was in Little House on the Prairie. Not that I watched Little House on the Prairie. I didn't watch Highway to Heaven. You know, my mom and my sister both loved it. And basically, whatever they loved, if it was kind of touchy-feely like that, I didn't watch it all. But it kind of showed that there was this rising interest in the country in angels. It was actually followed up in the early 90s by a show called Touched by an Angel. And that one was actually a very, very popular show for a handful of years. And that show was basically about three angels who come to Earth, and their mission is to tell people about God's love, that, you know, in the moment of their crisis and suffering and struggling, they come, they enter into these people's lives, and in their worst moments of despair, they, you know, reveal that they're angels and they have a message from God, and the message is, God loves you and God is here with you, you know, even in the midst of your suffering. Now, again, I honestly didn't watch it because it was a little too, you know, it was a little too touchy-feely for me. You know, my taste is, you know, if there was a TV show about angels with like Vin Diesel in it, then I would watch it or something like that. But I mean, it wasn't my type of thing. But it really kind of revealed that there was this interest in spiritual things, specifically an interest in a fascination in angels. And right around like the 90s, you started seeing a lot more of this stuff. There were more and more books being written about angels. You could walk into almost any place, there were postcards with angels on them, there were calendars with angels on them. And it really became a big deal. The interesting part to me, I wasn't really tracking these things, but it was interesting to me that even though there's this huge interest in angels, it didn't necessarily mean that there was a huge interest in Christianity or the gospel. But you know, it was this interest in this esoteric interest in spirituality and angels and this desire to believe that, you know, there was someone kind of watching over you, someone who was there to protect you. I bring it up because we're in a new series in Hebrews, and the basic theme through the entire book of Hebrews is this. The writer is trying to tell his readers about the supremacy of Christ. The Christ is the most, that if anything is important in their faith, it's Christ. And he's trying to remind them of the importance of the gospel. And so in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he reminds his audience that Jesus is greater than even the greatest angels. And of course, we hear that and we go, yeah, I mean, what Christian wouldn't know that? But in a very strange way, it seems strange to us, but in a strange way, the writer had to address these things because if you remember last week, we talked about how the audience that the writer is writing to are people in the midst of persecution, not just any people. He's writing to Jewish Christians, you know, people who were born and raised and practicing Jews who converted to Christianity. And Judaism had this development of beliefs about angels. And as persecution got worse and worse, Some of these Jewish Christians began to cling back to their old beliefs about angels and about angelology and those types of things. And so here in chapter 1, the writer wants to remind them that what they truly need is they don't need angels and guardian angels. What they need is they need Christ, that Christ is supreme. And so as we get into chapter 1, we're going to be addressing that issue. We're going to be seeing how it applies to our lives, because it might seem like it has nothing to do with our lives. But basically, as we go through Hebrews 1, we're going to see a warning and two dangers. We're going to first see the warning of relegating Jesus, of making Jesus second in our lives. And again, you know, that's a very real possibility for all of us. And then we're going to see the consequences, that if Jesus is relegated as second, there are two dangers that he mentions. The first danger is denying the faith, and the second danger is forgetting grace. And so those are really the three things we're going to be talking about today, is the warning of relegating Jesus, the danger of denying the faith, and ultimately the danger of forgetting grace. Okay. So the first thing that comes up is the warning about relegating Jesus. And basically, this is the beginning of the book of Hebrews, and the writer essentially is trying to address Jewish Christians, tell them that angels aren't as important as they think. You go into verses 3 through 5, we'll get into this first little piece of argumentation. And starting in verse 3, the writer says this. He says, he, and he's speaking about Jesus, he's saying, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. So if you notice, the first kind of part of Hebrews, the first thing that the writer jumps into is he wants to warn them. He wants to warn them that something is happening in their lives, not for all of them, but for some of them. And as I mentioned, you know, the writer is addressing Jewish Christians who are under immense persecution. You know, we talked about this a little bit last week. For most of us, we don't really, I mean, we talk about being persecuted in this country and how difficult it is to be a Christian, but we're really not persecuted that much. If you want to see what persecution looks like, you have to go kind of outside of the country, you have to go to different places, you see Christians being persecuted, you see Muslims being persecuted. The best way to understand this is you have this community of Jewish Christians, and they're actually facing the worst persecution you can imagine. They're not just facing persecution from the Roman government, they're also facing persecution from the Jewish community, from the Jews who feel like, you know, these other Jews have betrayed them, how they have left the faith, and how that is insulting to them. And like I said, it's a lot like what we see in Muslim communities, where, you know, Muslims, when they convert, they don't just deal with a change in where they go to church, you know, where they start, who they start hanging out with. For a lot of them, they end up being cast out by their family, by their friends, by their community. And so for these Jewish Christians, I mean, they're facing immense persecution, not just from the Roman government, but also from the Jewish community. And as the persecution is becoming more and more intense, what's happening is they are searching for something, for anything that's going to help them in the midst of their struggles and their sufferings. And as I mentioned, for some of them, they begin to latch on to these old Jewish beliefs of angels. The writer's addressing this particular situation, and he says, essentially he's saying this, he's trying to say to them, why place your hope and your faith in angels when you have Jesus? And that's really the warning that he's giving them. Why place your faith and hope in angels when you have Jesus? And that's a great question. Again, you know, it's a very important question. But the writer goes on to explain why that's such a futile thing. I don't want to spend a lot of time doing this, but essentially the writer says that Jesus is greater for three reasons: because of his person, because of his position, because of his power. So you go into verse 5 and we see his person. We read that. It says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, verse 5, he says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And so the first thing he addresses, he says, Jesus in his person is very different than the angels. Angels are created beings. Angels are, are lower than God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is second person of the Trinity. Jesus is divinity. And so, that's really the first kind of argument that he makes, is he says Jesus is greater than the angel because Jesus isn't an angel. He is God himself. Second thing he says is he talks about position. Go down to verse 8. And in verse 8, he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. What he's pointing out is position. In Judaism, they had a very detailed angelology, study of angels, and they basically believed that there were 10 ranks. That essentially there were different types of angels and there were different ranks that they held. And a lot of the ranking had to do with function, or it had to do with how closely they deal with God. So for instance, you had the cherubim who would be in the presence of God. They would cover their eyes. We see that in Isaiah. We see that there were certain angels that lived in the presence of God that flew around, and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And then others were messengers. Others were warriors. They had different functions. And in their beliefs, there were these kind of rankings, that certain angels were more important, certain angels were closer to God, certain angels had more menial tasks. And immediately what the writer of Hebrews does is he says, Jesus isn't just above the angels because he has a higher rank. He's the one on the throne. In other words, he's the one they all come to listen to. He's the one that they go to when they say, what do you want me to do? And what he's doing is he's showing that the position is so different. Why trust, why place your hope in angels, why place your faith in angels when Jesus by his position is more, when he is the one on the throne, the one reigning, when he has the highest position. And then he mentions power. If you go down to verse 10, he says, you, Lord, being Jesus again, he says, you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, what he's getting at is this. Again, in Judaism, there was this belief that angels had different functions. There were some angels who could help when people were in prayer. There were some who would come and actually heal. There were some who would come and fight the spiritual forces. And basically, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is in your beliefs, the angels have these powers, but none of them can hold the universe together. As powerful as they are to heal and to help, to fight and to strive, none of them can hold the universe together. But that's what Jesus does. Jesus is the one who binds all the matter, everything in the universe, the heavens and the earth. He is the one who holds all of it together simply by his will, by his wish. And you see, so the writer is actually, in a very short span of time, he's laying out a very meticulous argument that they shouldn't be placing their hope and their faith in angels because Jesus is more. He's a different person. He is God himself. He has a different position. He's higher above them, and he has power. He has the power to hold the universe together. And so essentially, it comes down to this. Here's the warning. Again, the Jewish Christians are in times of immense and intense suffering and persecution. They're looking for anything to hold on to, and this is the warning. The warning from the writer of Hebrews is this. When you elevate angels, or anything else, right? If when you elevate angels, you relegate Jesus. In other words, the warning is this. There is only one thing you can hold dear. One thing that is at the very, very top. And if you make angels more important, Jesus becomes less. And that's really his warning. We'll play it out as we go forward and we see exactly what the consequences are. But that's what he's saying, is the more important angels become, the less important Jesus is. And that's not just true for angels, and that's not just true for back then. We see that happening in religions today. For instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, we see that we can talk about angels there. I think that's less developed. But in the Roman Catholic Church, we see that there's an elevation of saints. There are some people who, for them, the saints are most important. You know, there's a patron saint of different occupations, of different activities. And for some people who are Roman Catholic, they know exactly who the patron saint is for their occupation. They know who the patron saint is for their job. And there are people who, because saints are elevated, they pray to the saints and not to Jesus, not to God. And that's a very clear evidence of the fact that when something else becomes greater, Jesus always has to become less. Because only one thing can sit on top. Now, another example that's very powerful is over the last 70 years, there's been a rise in this thing in the Roman Catholic Church called the veneration of Mary, the worship of Mary. And essentially, it was part of this theological argument of how is Jesus sinless when he's born of a human woman? So the argument was, well, Mary must have had to have been sinless also. And where that leads is it leads to this veneration of people saying, oh, she must have been, you know, very, very special. Here's the sinless woman. And if you get into this whole study of what this veneration of Mary, what you begin to realize is in these circles and clusters where people have elevated Mary, Jesus really isn't very important. Matter of fact, if you look at the iconography, if you look at the attention that's given, Mary is all, you know, Mary always shows up, I forget what they call it. You know, she always kind of has that halo. And Jesus only shows up as a child. Why? Well, because when Mary becomes greater, then Jesus becomes lesser. And you know, John the Baptist realized that, didn't he? He said, I must become less. You know, when anything, when angels, when anything else becomes greater, Jesus becomes less. And that's the warning. The warning isn't that angels can't help you. The warning isn't that there are no such thing as angels. There are. The warning is the more you focus your attention, your adoration, your worship on anything else, Jesus becomes less. And it's a dangerous proposition. You know, for us today, I don't think we're really in danger of worshiping angels or Mary, but I think the danger is the same for us. The danger is for you and I, we can relegate Jesus. It might not be through, again, saints and Mary, but we can relegate Jesus very easily. And I'll tell you very honestly, the easiest way we do it is we relegate Jesus by making ourselves more important, our desires, our needs. That's one of the reasons why today one of the big things that's kind of hit the church and hit Christians is the rise of this health and wealth gospel, which is really no gospel at all. You know, one of the worst purveyors of this, or the most well-known purveyors of this, is Joel Osteen. And if you listen to him, you know, in his own writing, in his own words, this is what he says. This is, in his mind, what faith, what religion, what, you know, what the Bible is about, what God is about. Here's what he says. He says, all of us are born for earthly greatness. He says, you were born to win. God wants you to live in abundance. You were born to be a champion. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. That's directly from his book. Now, what I can say very simply is no, God does not want that. God's desire is to be honored and glorified. And the way we relegate Jesus might not be through an interest in angels, or maybe it is. It's not going to be through a veneration of Mary. But see, for you and I, we can relegate Jesus pretty easily by making ourselves more important. We can make church about my needs, my desires, my things. That we become, I have to be fulfilled. And when that happens, when I become greater, Jesus becomes less. And so even though, again, we don't wrestle with the same things, we struggle with the same issue. When we elevate ourselves, when we elevate anything else, Jesus gets relegated. So that's the warning. That's the warning. And that's the danger for all. That's the warning for all of us from Hebrews. Second thing we see is he begins to, once he gives the warning, he says there are two dangers, and we'll address each of them. He says one of the really big dangers when you relegate Jesus is denying the faith. If you go into chapter 2, verse 1, I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 3, but I want you to pay attention to verse 1. He says this. He says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Then he goes on. He says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? But he starts and he says, one of the first danger that he addresses is this. He says, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, the gospel. He says, we must pay close attention to the gospel or else what? We will drift away from it. And you know, what he's saying is that there is a very direct danger that when we relegate Jesus, one of the things that can happen in your life very, very easily is you can get to a place where you deny the faith. Now, let me just say this, and again, I'm not going to do a whole message or series of messages on this. This kind of touches the question of, can we lose our salvation? And I'll give you the quick answer. My belief is, and what Reformed theology says, is we can't. If you have a question about that, please come and ask me, and we can go back and forth on that. But my belief is that we can't, even though I believe that I think we can walk away from it. You know, even though we can't lose our salvation, I mean, people make the decision to walk away from their faith, to stop practicing it, to stop, you know, living it out in their lives, to stop, at least on a present active sense, to stop believing it. And again, that in my mind, that's a little bit different. But I don't want to take time to kind of wrestle with that today. But I mean, here's essentially what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I think if you remember, you know, all of this is written to a Jewish Christian church, Jewish Christian believers who are being persecuted. And again, you know, when it comes to the Roman government, they're facing imprisonment and they're facing death. And what was actually happening in church history, not just to the Jewish Christians, but to all, is that as Christians were being dragged into courts and before the Roman authorities, they were being forced to make a decision whether they were to renounce their faith and worship Caesar, or whether they would renounce their faith or whether they would proclaim Caesar to be God. And this thing started happening where not everyone stayed true to the faith. There were Christians who did renounce, who, when they were in front of the courts and in front of the authorities, they would renounce Christ. And, you know, what church history tells us is that, you know, for those who were renounced, it was, I mean, their lives were spared, but it was devastating. You know, for those who renounced their faith, you know, they were filled with guilt, they were filled with despair. And I think the really hard thing is that the church didn't know how to handle people like that. You know, were they really believers? Do we have to baptize them again? Do they have to, you know, make a new profession? And again, you know, it was just very spiritually devastating for them. It was devastating for the church. There were a lot of these consequences that came out of it. And I think what the writer is saying is this. I think what he's saying is, even though it might look like angels, you know, like believing in angels and trusting angels are helpful, you know, you're trusting in Christ less. The danger is when you trust in Christ less, it becomes easier and easier to renounce your faith. And I think that's absolutely true. You know, the lower Jesus is on your spiritual totem pole, the easier it is to reject him, to renounce him, to stop practicing the faith. You know, what's interesting is I think in all of my experience in pastoral ministry, I've kind of learned a lot about people. One of the things I've learned about people is people aren't always what you expect. You know, I meet a lot of people that are really nice people that I would think are Christians, and I find out later on they're not. I meet a lot of people who I would say, this person never be a Christian. They are. It's this funny thing that I don't know why God does that. He has a really good sense of humor about that. I remember what I started noticing is God likes to take people that no one else thinks God takes people and he asks them to go into youth ministry or college ministry that are just not great people to begin with, and then God does this stuff in their lives. And if you want proof, that's kind of my life. I think when I felt called, I told a couple people, and I think most of the people said, you? God wants you to go to seminary. God wants you to do this. So I've learned over the years that people aren't kind of always what, people are. You can't always look at people and tell everything about them. That sometimes there's other things kind of going on. One of the things I've kind of learned is that when people go through really difficult situations, right? When people go through, being victimized or kind of personal struggles or physical suffering or, tragedies, loss of loved ones, if you would expect that the people who turn away from the faith, were either kind of immature in the faith or they had a kind of personality thing where they really weren't that serious or that committed, or that, it's basically a function of circumstance, right? The worse someone goes through it, the more likely they are to turn their back on God and that kind of thing. And to some degree, like when people go through things that are really horrific, to some degree you would say, yeah, it's understandable that they're turning away from God. It's understandable that they're denying the faith here because, it's just horrible what they go through. And, in my experience, what I've kind of realized is that those who end up walking away from the faith, those who end up kind of leaving the faith, those who end up, kind of stepping away from following God, usually you can tell beforehand. Usually it's because right before everything starts happening, Jesus isn't first. And then as they hit the suffering, it doesn't have to be the worst. It doesn't have to be level 10. It could be level 2. But because Christ isn't first, they don't make it. And then you can have someone else who going into it is Christ is first, and they can hit a level 10 tragedy, a level 10, suffering, and they're able to make it through. And, so what the writer of Hebrews is getting at is that all of us are going to go through suffering. All of us are going to go through doubts. All of us are going to go through tragedies. The lower Christ is on your totem pole, the more likely it is that when those things happen, you will turn your back on everything you believe. And I think that's true. I think that's true. I think in a very negative way, it's a warning, it's a danger, it's something that flashes on kind of lights. In a positive way, though, it reminds us of what we truly need is we need Christ. We need Jesus to reign in our hearts, that our hearts radiate with an understanding of the love of God and the mercy of Jesus and all that Jesus has done for us. It puts an emphasis on the fact that for you and I in our Christian lives, we should be cultivating a love for God in our daily lives, where through our prayers and through our time in Scripture, we should be reminding ourselves that we're not simply living out, responsibilities and practices, but in our practices that we are reminding ourselves to love Christ first. And that as we're doing that, we are seeing how Christ has loved us first. In a positive sense, even though it's a difficult thing to talk about, in a positive sense, it reminds us that when Christ is first, then we have strength to get through the worst suffering, the most immense tragedy that the world can throw at us, that we have this strength beneath our strength, the strength that no one else can see, that when we know that we are loved and cherished by God, nothing will move us from that. And that's important because that is the only thing that will be our anchor. That is the only thing that will be our plumb line that keeps us true. In the same way too, we do need to ask the question, especially today kind of reading this, is where is Christ in my life? Where is Christ in your life? Is he at the very top of the totem pole or is he down a few rungs? And if he is down a few rungs, we need to wrestle with that. We need to deal with that. And especially if you're a Christian, this gives us one more reason why we need church, why we need the church family, because it's here that we remind each other. It's here that we tell each other that Christ should be first. You know, I hope you're at least hearing that today from me. But as a church family, it's something we should be reminding each other of, that Christ should be first, that he is our strength and that he is our joy. And so that's one of the dangers he talks about is when Jesus becomes less, then in the midst of trials and sufferings and temptations and difficulties, you're more likely to walk away from the faith. You're more likely to deny the faith. And that, like I said, I think that's definitely true. The third point that I have today, the second consequence of Jesus kind of becoming less important, he says the second danger is not just denying the faith, it's forgetting grace. If you go into verses 2 and 3, I'll read from verse 1, but I want you to listen to verse 2 and then especially the first part of verse 3. The writer says this. He says, therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, the gospel, right? He says, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's actually a really, really interesting sentence or phrase. He says, how shall we escape? In other words, how can we handle life's tragedies, life's difficulties, life's sorrows, life's sufferings? How should we escape persecution? How should we escape bad things if we neglect such a great salvation? And again, you know, this is kind of all a part of this, you know, warning against overvaluing angels over Christ and diminishing who Christ is. But what's interesting to me is he says, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And what he's doing is he's reminding them of the importance of the gospel. Now, the writer is arguing that there's another possibility that when Jesus becomes less, you may walk away from the faith. He said there's another possibility. As Jesus becomes less, as you focus more and more of your attention on angels or these other things, he says, when that happens, your faith, your beliefs begin to change. And they begin to change very subtly in the beginning. You know, you might not even notice it. Now, let me give you an example. You know, it's interesting that, you know, as I mentioned, you know, when these TV shows were becoming popular, Highway to Heaven and Touched by an Angel, there was actually this really huge interest in angels. Matter of fact, just to show you how far it went, back in the 90s, like mid-90s, these workshops started showing up. And these workshops were about getting to know angels and getting to know your angel. And it was this belief that there were beliefs in some circles that not only did you have a guardian angel, if you knew the name of your angel, then that would imbue this special kind of power, right? That you would be able to call out to this angel if you knew what his name was. And people were very, very interested in this, you know? So if you could figure out what that was, you know, if you figured out that your angel's name was Ronald, right? Or if your angel's name was Jethro or something, then you could, in your moment of like difficulty, you could say, Jethro, you know, help me. And, you know, immediately like your angel would respond because you're calling him by his name and all these things would happen. I remember just thinking, this is weird stuff. What started happening and what kind of happens in all these situations is that as other things become more important, your faith does change, right? If you begin to fixate on things like angels and saints, your faith is no longer about the gospel and about grace. All of a sudden, if your attention is on knowing your angel's name and knowing how to invoke your angel when you're in times of distress and trouble, then you begin to spend a lot of time thinking not of the gospel and what Christ has done for you. You begin to spend a lot of time practicing these incantations or these ways of invoking and understanding your angel, and your faith begins to change. You know, I think in anything, when Christ becomes less, when Jesus becomes relegated in my life or in your life, what ends up happening is the gospel ends up becoming second And third, the gospel gets relegated. In other words, I think what takes place when the gospel is no longer, when Jesus is no longer at the top of our faith, when he's no longer the central point, then our faith is no longer about the gospel. It's no longer about grace. Our faith becomes about performance, about obedience, about goodness, about practice. And those things are very, very different than a faith that is filled and informed by the gospel of God's grace. You know, I think for a lot of us, I mean, that's one of the things we struggle with anyways. We struggle with our faith moving into the realm of just pure, unvarnished obedience or practice or quote-unquote devotion that's disconnected from grace. You know, one of the things that I think ruins your faith is when you begin to do the things of faith and you no longer understand grace. That you begin to do things thinking that the things that you do mean that you are more loved, more accepted, more cherished by God. And you know, out of the two possibilities of fleeing your faith, of denying the faith, or forgetting grace is actually worse. And the reason why is because of this. If you deny the faith, you know. You know everything going on in your heart. You understand the breaks and the changes you've made. You understand that you're in a place that you weren't before. You understand that, you know, that you have made certain decisions to disavow and to disconnect certain spiritual realities that you once lived by. But I think the more dangerous thing is to forget grace, because in that scenario, you think that you're being faithful to God. You think that you're living your life right. You think that you're loving God and doing what he wants you to do, but your life is completely skewed. You know, it's this incredible thing that, you know, the danger that we can fall into for most of us is not the danger of worshiping angels or these other things. I think that we're always in danger of forgetting the gospel, of forgetting grace. And you know, the easy way to tell when that's happening, or a good way to be able to tell, is to simply say, is to kind of fill in the blank here and ask yourself and to say, I believe God loves me, God blesses me because blank. If that blank is anything besides Jesus Christ, then you've forgotten grace. If you sit here today and you say, I know that God loves me and blesses me because I've been really good this week, because I have done everything he's wanted me to do, you've forgotten grace. If you sit here today and you say, I know that God loves me and he blesses me because I'm better than the person I'm sitting next to, you've forgotten grace. Now, if your answer to that blank is anything but Jesus Christ, then you have forgotten grace. And I think that's the more horrific of the two positions. Because not only do you think that you're spiritual, not only do you think that you're doing well and you're really decaying, you're really falling apart, another thing happens. You also begin to cast aspersions on everyone else who isn't doing what you're doing, exactly what you're doing. And you begin to tear things apart. You not only tear yourself apart, you begin to tear people apart. You become judgmental, you become arrogant, and that rubs off on everything that you touch. But when Jesus is at the center, then you never forget that all of it is grace, that his love and his blessing is all because of what he went through, what he did for you. And you know, that's why we're here today. You know, hopefully for all of you, you came today because somewhere deep inside you realize that, I mean, like all of us, we struggle to keep Christ first. We struggle to make him first. We struggle to keep him as the highest value, as the highest thing in our lives. And so the question is, how can I keep him first? above my other cares, my desires, good things in my life that vie for my attention? How can I keep Christ first? The answer that ultimately the Hebrews gives that we'll see later on, and the answer hopefully that you've come to see that we always have is this. The way that you can keep Christ first is you remember what Christ did for you. Keeping Christ first isn't just saying, wow, he upholds the universe. He's second person of the Trinity. I mean, those are important pieces. But for you and I, the way that we do it is remember what Christ did for us on the cross. That Jesus died in my place. That Jesus gave his life as a ransom for me. That he took my punishment. That he took my condemnation. And you know, when you really believe that, I don't have to tell you, hey, Christ should be first. When you really believe that, when you believe that you are someone who is lost in your sins, someone who deserves condemnation, who should be rightfully cast down by God into the pits of hell for all of eternity, and yet Jesus himself, second person, God incarnate, has come to take your place, when you really believe that, I don't have to tell you that Christ should be first. He just is. When you really believe that he has come to do what he has done on the cross for you, then you know. Let's pray together.